And we do want to thank all the dads in the room and praise the Lord for you. And one of the things that dads know all too well is what it means to take a road trip. And all of the preparation and the execution of what it means to pack your car or van or SUV with the kids and the wife and head somewhere that you hope is going to be a great deal of fun. You know, one of the things that we like to do as a family is we love to go to theme parks and enjoy what those things offer. And in many ways, trips to places like theme parks or special places try their best to live up to their billing as being magical places where you can have all kinds of fun and where you're taken care of. And while you're there, the hospitality you're supposed to be shown, right? The beauty of the parks and the fun that is had and the experiences that you're supposed to enjoy are intended to have you forgetting your problems behind you and living, at least for a brief while, in fairy tale land. However, I know and you know that the world we live in isn't quite the beautiful, carefree, optimistic place that we might experience in these escapist bubbles. In fact, sometimes those theme parks bring out the worst of us as well as the best of us, depending on what is going on. In fact, a couple of years ago, this juxtaposition between fairy tale land and reality set in when, on our way home from such a place, our van broke down and left us stranded as a family on the side of the road. How's that for back to reality, right? After we had just spent a fun family trip together. And despite this reality check that we seem to be faced with again and again and again with every passing day, many still believe in this false narrative, a fairy tale, if you will, that would have people believe that real happiness, maybe even a happily ever after, is something that can be found in this world or in themselves. Revelation chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, tells a very different story. In fact, the exclamations we're going to read in this passage reveal to us that if you're looking for a fairy tale ending here in the brokenness of this world as it currently exists, you're going to be very, very disappointed. And so if you have your copy of the text with you this morning, please turn with me, if you would, to Revelation 18. We're going to be in verses 1 through 8 today. And if you would stand in honor of reading God's word, I'll read this, we will pray, and the Spirit will teach us this morning as we look at these two exclamations that are given in this passage. Revelation 18, beginning in verse 1, says this: "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. And the earth was illumined with his glory, and he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison of every unclean spirit, a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality.' I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she is paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am not a widow and will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong.'" Let's pray. Lord, may today serve as a reality check exactly what we can hope to gain if we put all of our hope in this world. And may you direct us rightly to where our hope ought to be in you, who are not of this world and who is intent on creating a new heaven and a new earth for those who are part of your family. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned, we're going to look at two exclamations in this passage as we continue our journey through the book of Revelation and what's been going on. And let me say this before I begin. I must commend this church for allowing me to preach through this book. This is a hard book to preach through, study, and probably sit through. But this is especially hard in Revelation chapters 17 and 18 because really what Revelation 17 through 18 is a prelude, a prediction, a foreshadowing of what we're going to see happen very swiftly in Revelation 19 when Jesus comes down and totally annihilates his enemies in one final climactic battle. But it's drudgery at times to sit through passages like this as they continue to just detail and describe what the condition of the world will be, and really, in many ways, what the condition of the world is even now. But it's necessary. It's necessary for us to go through passages like this so that we don't place our confidence as God's people in the wrong thing, so that we don't get things twisted and begin to follow after the things of this world instead of the things of God. It's certainly an important passage for people who may not yet be in a relationship with God the Father, so that they might turn from where their confidence is and run full force and full speed to the loving arms of Christ. And so as we consider this and exactly what this passage is seeking to do as it again previews what's about to take place, we come to two exclamations. And the first exclamation is given to us in verses 1 through 3, and it's a description, it's a loud exclamatory description of the desolation that's going to befall this world. In verse 1, we read this. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. Such a grand exclamation is given a fitting messenger. And following the introduction of a new section indicated by after these things, verse 1, John witnesses yet another angel, especially bright with God's glory, possessing real authority. The message that he comes to bring is really what one commentator calls a prophetic taunt song that begins with the angel announcing the death of the enemies of God with overtones of joy at the judgment. This is some divine trash talk, if you will. Now, I don't know if you compete in athletics. I bet you can't guess that I really didn't do a whole lot of that. And if you thought I did, that's very kind of you. But I didn't engage in a lot of trash talk as much as heard a lot of trash talk on the rare occasions that I was on the court with a team or on the field facing an opponent. And I looked at people that were facing me on the opposing side who would say things like, "We're going to beat you so bad." And you know, I looked at them and I believed them. I knew it was true. I had nothing to look forward to. And that's what this angel's doing here in many ways. From heaven itself, this angel says in so many words, God's going to beat you so bad. You don't even know what's going to hit you when it hits you. That's what's happening here. He cries out with a mighty voice saying in verse 2, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." It's a statement that's a bit more refined than what I heard in my youth on the field. Cried out with this mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Like the angel's announcement in chapter 14, verse 8, this repeated chant also speaks of Babylon's fall as if it has already occurred. It's as good as done. We might as well not even play this game. We don't need four quarters to tell you what's going to happen. You're going to fall. You're going to fall. Remember, when we're talking about Babylon here in the context of Revelation, we're referring to a coming world order with sway over the earth's population. It will be, as we've learned over the last several weeks, a wicked, idolatrous regime that will be taken over by the Antichrist, the beast of the sea that we've learned about. And this Babylon that it refers to here is going to fall. And this angel of the Lord knows it. And fall she must, because as verse 2 says, she has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison of every unclean spirit, a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. In many ways, the future world power will become haunted by every wicked thing imaginable. That's what he's trying to describe here. Jews in the first century believed that evil spirits lived in desolate places. Jesus reflects on this in Luke 11:24, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man and passes through waterless places seeking rest and not finding any. Not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. It's also revealed when Jesus heals a demoniac who lived in the hill country off by himself along the Sea of Galilee in Mark chapter 5. But here in Revelation 18 verse 2, the world system is described as not only haunted by evil spirits, but is shown serving as a prison cell for these wicked ghosts. Physical manifestations of the saturation of evil emerge in the presence of unclean birds circling overhead like vultures waiting to devour the dead below. In Isaiah chapter 13 and Jeremiah chapter 50, both these passages prophesied that Babylon would be destroyed and that owls, considered an unclean bird, would inhabit the site. Other unclean birds, probably carnivorous vultures, are again depicted in Revelation 19 verse 21, which we'll get to in a few weeks. But after taunting the world by throwing their coming destruction in their face, the angel outlines the reasons for this in verse 3. First, all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. This is a figurative way to suggest the nations will be destroyed along with the world power itself, because they have participated freely with her in her debauchery. They've gotten drunk on the same excesses and will therefore share in the same miserable defeat. But not only are the nations implicated in this destruction, so too are the leaders of those nations. Verse 3 continues, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. Don't you know a nation or a kingdom is directly affected by the quality of its leadership? Just as the leadership is a reflection of a nation to some degree, so too will there be a direct correlation between leader and nation in the end, as we read here. Here again, as before in Revelation 17, the image of immorality is conflated with spiritual idolatry, cheating on the one true God by allying oneself with inferior ideas or personalities compared to being debaucherous, licentious. This is exactly the image that was used to describe Babylon earlier in Revelation 17:5. If you'll remember, those who followed the world there were depicted as those who, on their forehead, a name was written, a mystery, which said, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Added to the drunkenness of the world and the immorality of its leadership, though, is greed. It's the third strike in verse 3. The greed with which the economic powers of the world have operated. Verse 3 concludes, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. Though up to this point the sins of idolatry and immorality have been highlighted and used to implicate the world in its leadership, Revelation 18 adds greed, immaterialism, to the litany of grievances heaven has against earth. Much as Rome in the ancient world conquered both through military might and economic domination, so too will this coming world order use trade and strength militarily to hold power over the earth's population. The incipient greed and questionable networking will result in a global economic power the likes of which the world has never seen. And this power often accompanies money. This rich, powerful regime will abuse its power in controlling all things for nefarious and evil purposes, not for the good of the world. And for this, it will be judged. In this description of coming desolation, we hear a prophetic taunt against a fallen world, along with reasons for why the world is so deserving of future destruction. But the next voice John hears, the next exclamation, is a call for retribution. In fact, it's not just one call, it's several calls for retribution in verses 4 through 8. The first calling is separate yourselves. Separate yourselves, verse 4. I heard another voice of heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive her plagues. Now, my people is a relatively technical label for those who, either in the Old or New Testament, share a special relationship with God, who is their Father. In the context of Revelation 18, these people that are isolated here, identified here, are those with a special relationship with God who, living on the earth during this tribulation period, have miraculously come to faith. With a remnant of Jewish people, as well as a multitude of Gentiles who are spared miraculously from all that's going on because of their trust in God. Miraculous though their conversion may be during this troubling period, these converts in the future will emerge and will be in harm's way. As most of these final plagues are focused on the global evil powers that we've heard described, God's people on the earth are asked here to vacate the premises. Their association with their context could have them entertaining the ways of their context, not unlike what was a temptation for the Jews when they were enslaved in Egypt, or when they were conquering the promised land and tempted to engage in the evil ways of the world that they were coming up against. Don't you know that in some ways you and I are a product, if we're not careful, of our environments? Some of you, being from the north, behave a little differently than those of us who are from the south. Me being from Texas, I didn't know what south meant until I moved to Virginia. Go figure. People from Texas are a little different. Maybe you grew up in the country. Some of you maybe grew up in the city, whether it's south side, north side, west side. Different contexts and different places can have a significant impact on people's lives. This has been true ever since very early on in history. Consider Lot and his affiliation with Sodom and Gomorrah. His locality had a very negative impact on him and his family for a time. Consider those kingdoms that required conquering as God's people moved into the promised land. The same will be true in the end. And one of the ways that retribution against the wicked world will be seen will involve the separation between God's people and Babylon the Great. Once God's people have left the area, God will rain down his final plagues on the region. And the reason for God raining down plagues on this location is articulated in verse 5. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. In many ways, God is saying, get out of the way, my kids. I've got some business to do. I can't stand it anymore. Time has run out. And it's time for me to execute judgment. The verb for piled is defined as to increase enormous the number of something with the implication, get this, of reaching the attention of God. The world's going to grab the attention of God, all right. But there are different ways of getting someone's attention. There are positive ways and negative ways. This isn't how you want to grab God's attention. It's idolatry. It's immorality and greed will grow so great that it demands a response from heaven. And though the response may not seem especially great, and God has remembered her iniquities, that's all that's responded with here, it is antithetical to how God responds to his people in places like Hebrews 8:12. How does God respond to the sins of his people? He says there, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. That's part of what it means to be one of God's children. If God is your heavenly Father through faith, You ought to take comfort in this verse from Hebrews 8:12. I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. But what Jesus is saying here, what's being said from heaven here, is that I do remember the wickedness of this world. Why? Because they're not my children. They're not my children. And therefore, they don't have the protection and the promise of hope in their wickedness. My children have their sins forgiven. But these children of the world will have their sins remembered and will be judged and condemned accordingly. The fallen world is falling and will ultimately land in this category in which God remembers her sin. But the second calling as part of this retribution or callings for retribution is not just to separate. He's not just asking his children who are on the earth during this tribulation period to separate. He says, pay her back. Pay her back, verses 6 through 8. Pay her back, verse 6 says, even as she paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. What follows in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 18 is in many ways a courtroom scene in which God deals out a punishment that fits the crime. The whole scene would have been likened in many ways to a universal courtroom in the ideas in the lives of the first readers in the first century when they picked up this volume. A courtroom in which a class action lawsuit takes place. Plaintiffs in this suit are Christians together with all those who've been killed at the hands of persecution and the pressures of this wicked world that we've seen depicted during this tribulation period. Those are the plaintiffs. And the defendant is Babylon, who's charged with idolatry, debauchery, greed, and everything that comes with it. And as announced previously in Revelation 14, verse 8, Babylon has lost the lawsuit. They've been found guilty. And as a result, God pronounces a legal sentence that's read here by a heavenly intermediary, bailiff of sorts, if we're going to continue the metaphor along. And the sentence describes that the world will be punished not just in a way similar to what she was guilty of, but double according to her deeds. He's throwing the book at the world. And not only that, but to the degree that she made the world drink of her indulgences and immorality, she is to drink from the same cup and, added to it, the cup of God's wrath mixed to full strength. In verse 7, God hands down the punishment when he says, to the degree that she's glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree, give her torment and mourning. In this description of the punishment, two crimes the world order has committed are revealed. She's glorified herself rather than God, and she's lived in sensuous luxury, licentious opulence. Pride and decadence are the two indictments that God has, among many, against this future world order, and for these the world will pay. Verse 7 says, to the same degree given her torment and mourning. So swelled is the world with pride and decadence in this future time that she will parade herself around saying, in verse 7, I sit as a queen and I am not a widow and will never see mourning. The world believes herself to have it all and to have no need of anything, spiritual or otherwise. Self-sufficient in her own mind, the world believes it has a happily ever after awaiting her. And friends, this is a lie. This is a lie that the world continues to espouse today. In between the theme parks and shows and memorable characters and themed rides in many different kinds of places or any kind of escapist endeavor, a distinct and not so subliminal message is broadcast to the thousands of visitors or consumers of what this world produces. And this message might be summed up best in the closing lyrics to a fireworks show that I bore witness to just a few years ago. The lyrics, as the fireworks were going off, shared this message. The story comes alive when we look inside. A new adventure there in your eyes. It's just beginning. Feel your heart beat faster. Reach out and find your happily ever after. And while there are many reasons to question the philosophy behind these lyrics, this message and others similar are indicative of what the world would have us all believe, that our hope, that our joy, that our fulfillment can be found inside ourselves, and that this can somehow bring about a happily ever after. It's a message that is, like the overpriced cotton candy sold in the theme parks, as sweet as it is weightless. Nonetheless, this philosophy and the cotton candy sells, and they sell a lot of it, and people are buying it. But the Bible presents a very different worldview. Our hope is not found by reaching inside us or around us. After all, the Bible tells us in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, our hearts, that which is inside us, is deceitful and wicked. It teaches us in places like Romans 8 that the world is corrupt. In fact, because of the condition of the hearts of men and the corruption of the world, things as they stand in and of themselves will never result in a happily ever after. Instead, the Bible clearly articulates in no uncertain terms that the world, affluent and attractive though she may be in parts, will fall under the weight of her indulgences. Therefore, we should not look for nor expect to find a happily ever after kind of ending around us here and now as things stand. This same popular philosophy will be in place in this future pivotal juncture of history described for us in Revelation 18. But thankfully, the one that we follow is not of this world, and our ultimate destiny is in a new heaven and in a new earth. Jesus says in John 16:33, these things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Christ is the true and ultimate hero. And instead of donning tights and a perfect hairdo, he carried a cross and he bled and died to bring about salvation and rose again 3 days later, ascended on high to the right hand of the Father. And as such, he alone is able to offer salvation. And it's a salvation that is far greater than any carriage ride over the horizon or any happiness that you might find in a temporary worldly kingdom. What might appear benign in the lyrics to the songs that I mentioned earlier is actually symptomatic of a malignant cancer in our culture. A culture that is looking in all the wrong places for its fulfillment. In shooting for happiness in this world or in themselves, people miss out on the joy that Christ alone can bring in any and all circumstances. The real fairy tale is believing that the world or those in it can live up to the hype that these songs or these presentations or these philosophies project. The Bible teaches that Jesus and what he provides not only lives up to the hype, he surpasses it greatly, which is why he alone is deserving of all the glory and all the honor and all the praise. To glorify something or someone else here or in the future is misinformed. And as the world will be guilty of this in a most egregious way in the future, the writing is on the wall. Verse 8, for this reason, in one day, her plagues will come. Pestilence and mourning and famine, she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. In many ways, this is the same predicted fate the book of Revelation has made plain several times already. Ultimately, the indulgent, immoral, idolatrous world will suffer a great humiliating defeat. It will be the opposite of a fairy tale ending, the very fairy tale ending that it often predicts for herself. And if this is what the coming world order can expect, and certainly what the fallen world system will experience, my question for us this morning is, why place any confidence in the world and what she offers? Don't believe the lies that she tries to tell you. The happily ever after ending is not found in anything in you or anything that we see around us, nor will it emerge out of anything the world could produce in and of herself. No matter how good we may cooperate with each other, or no matter what solutions we may find to the problems that appear to confront us to this day. According to Revelation, the fallen world, no matter how pretty or alluring she may be, isn't the heroine that she often depicts herself to be. She's a villain. She's a loser. Christ is the victor. He alone provides the victory. And for many in our world, this truth may seem like an unexpected plot twist, too ludicrous to believe. But it's true. And it's up to us, as God's people, to live as though we belong to a different world, and to spoil the ending that we've just read for those around us who are still looking in all the wrong places for their hope and for their happily ever after. You know, it might sound a bit over the top, this judgment that God is going to level against the world as it's described here and in many places of Revelation. The world may not understand it or why it has to be so severe. But here's the beautiful picture of it. God has made a way for people to escape that fate, to not fall under that judgment. And it has everything to do with having him as your Father, your heavenly Father, to be counted as one of his sons or daughters. It's implicit within the strategy of our church. We want people, regardless of where they come from or who they are, who might be folks that we just know, become friends, but ultimately to become part of what? The family of God. To have God as their heavenly Father. And this through faith. For those who are his children, the Bible says he gives good gifts. He offers forgiveness, grace, mercy that is new every morning, strength for each day, and bright hope for tomorrow. That's the kind of father he is. I don't know what kind of father you might have had or have, but as we sang a few moments ago, early in our service, God, I know this, God is a good Father. And he wants you to be counted among his sons and daughters. Are you one of his children today? If not, in a few moments we're going to have a time of invitation. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to share with you more of what it means to enter into a relationship with him. Maybe you're looking around you and you're recognizing that there's nothing that can give you what you really need. And you're looking in the mirror and seeing more of the same. Doubt, limits, corruption. Maybe today is a day of great clarity for you. A day in which you you turn from wherever that confidence was and begin to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ today. If that's you, we'd love to pray with you. If you're here today, maybe there's other decisions that God's leading in your life to make, other things we can be praying for in your life. We'll be here. We can encourage you. We'd love to pray for you too. Maybe you want to come here and pray for someone that you know that's not yet a child of the good, good Father God. However God leads in these moments, you come as he leads. Would you stand with me as we pray, prepare our hearts? God, we thank you. We thank you for this clarifying message. Lord, this world can put all kinds of paint and all kinds of decorations on it, but Lord, ultimately we know that one day she will be exposed for who she really is. And so, Father, we ask that given this preview of what is to come, we would be sure of our place in you as one of your children. Lord, if there are people here today that don't yet know if they're a part of the family of God, Lord, we ask that you would draw them to yourself as only you can. Encourage us and lead in these moments as we respond. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.